pastors to basically help them with some issues that they were facing. And before you kind of kick back and say, oh, well, I'm not a pastor, don't have to worry about that, I'm just a disinterested observer. No, sorry. It turns out there's a couple of reasons why these books and this passage in particular is also very important for us. First of all, the verse right before what we're going to be reading there in chapter 6, verse 2, ends up with, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. And that kind of summarizes, again, Paul is kind of saying, okay, all the stuff that I've gone over in the past few chapters, you need to tell your people. And us being those people, we need to hear these things. So the things that Paul talks about in all of the pastorals, actually, are very important for us. But more important to what we're going to be talking about today in chapter 6 is the second reason it's very important. Paul's going to spend a lot of time, has spent a lot of time actually through the previous part of 1 Timothy, not only talking about how things should go in the church, how to worship, relationships between different people in the church, all that stuff is very important, but he also does it in the context of one of the big problems in the Ephesian church where Timothy was, and that was false teachers. And before you say, well, I'm not a false teacher, you know, I don't have to worry about that either. But the thing is that one of the things that Paul deals with is some of the traps that the false teachers fell into. Now, most likely, nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, today I'm going to be a false teacher. Most likely, they fell into it. They fell into the various traps, some of which we're going to be talking about today. And they're the traps that even though we don't have any intention of being false teachers or false anything, we can fall into those same traps. And that's what I'd like to spend some time talking about this morning. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to, I'm going to read through verses 3 through 12. Look for, first of all, the characteristics of these false teachers, and are there any things that they fell into that I might fall into? And we'll go into some detail on that in a minute. So let's read, and I'll read to you, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 12, and this is the Word of God, so please pay attention. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Would you pray with me, please? Ah, Lord, thank you for your word that is able to make us wise to salvation, wise as to how you would have us live, and wise to avoid the traps that our enemy sets for us. Lord, help us to take it to heart, help us to take it seriously, and help us to understand what you lay out for us today. And help me to speak it clearly as I should. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul starts off here talking about what a false teacher is. And verse 3 says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction, that's a very interesting word there that's translated false, and I'm reading from the 1984 NIV, but most translations will translate this as false or sometimes different, because actually the real literal meaning of that word is different. It's the Greek word heterodiaskeleo or something like that. And you've probably heard the term like heterogeneous, homogeneous. If you're a chemist, you do. And so that's why I use those all the time. But, you know, homogenized milk, and they take the milk that otherwise would separate into layers and they mix it up so that it stays homogeneous, consistent the same throughout the entire volume. Where something is heterogeneous, like oil and vinegar, it layers out. There's a difference that you can see. And the very definition of false teaching is that which is different from what Christ taught, from what Scripture teaches. Not that it's unreasonable, not that it's silly, not that it's offensive. If it's different from what the Word of God says, then it's false. Because ultimately, the standard for what is true, the standard for what is real teaching, what is the truth of God, is the truth of God, is Scripture. So the first characteristic of false teaching and of false teachers that teach it is that it is different from the revealed truth in the Scriptures. And on the next line there, teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction. That's another interesting, I'm not going to bombard you with a lot of Greek here, but there are a couple of really interesting words here that is used for the word translated sound here in the second line there actually is the Greek word hygianio, which basically means literally healthy, well. It's the word we get our English word hygiene from. Because hygiene, living hygienic, doing hygienic things, means you're doing things that are healthy. And so when Paul is talking about the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's healthy. It's sound, like talking about, it's sound, like we talk about people being in sound in mind and body. It's healthy. It's, if we want to live healthy lives, if we want to be healthy human beings, the way that God created us to be, we need to obey and be live consistently with this teaching. So that's what the false teachers are going away from. And it's interesting, as Paul goes on here, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, again, the Scriptures from which we get the teaching of Christ, he is conceited and understands nothing. That first part is pretty easy to understand, right? Because if you think about, if a false teacher is teaching something different from the Scriptures, what they're saying is, I've got a better idea than what's in the Bible. I'm smarter than God. I have a better idea. Yes, I know these things have been taught for a long time and they've been passed down at great cost by God, but this is a better idea. That's pretty much the definition of conceit, isn't it? To think that you're more on the ball than the God of the universe who gave us this information. Another statement, though, the next statement is pretty strong, and understands nothing. That's a very strong statement because, I mean, if you think about that, there's a lot of very smart people who don't agree with the Bible, aren't there? I mean, very, very smart, very, very educated, very prominent people that you probably hear about and from very regularly. But Paul says they don't understand anything. And by the way, this is not an isolated statement. He's basically doubling down here on something that he said earlier. If you turn a couple of pages back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, at the very beginning of the book, and again, there's a lot of stuff that's gone over in 1 Timothy, but one of Paul's key concerns here are these false teachers and the fact that what they're teaching is in competition with the sound teaching that he's giving Timothy to give to his people. So let me read you verses 3 through 7 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Because the bottom line is that if you walk away from, if you turn away from the key foundational principle that God's word is our standard for truth, ultimately you are going to fall into nonsense. It doesn't matter how clever your ideas are, how pretty your system is. If it's in conflict with the word of God, ultimately it's nonsense. It's a lot like, anybody here ever heard of a perpetual motion machine? You know, that. Have you ever built one? You may think you have, but you haven't. In fact, there's a very fundamental reason why, even if you think you may have seen a perpetual motion, by the way, a perpetual motion machine is supposed to be a device that basically releases more energy than you have to put into it to make it go. In other words, it's something that creates energy. And as physicists like to say, no, we don't take with that. That does not work. Because there are fundamental laws of the universe as far as what we've been able to observe so far that say that that kind of thing is impossible. Now, once upon a time, there were all kinds of inventors that would claim to have invented a perpetual motion machine and then describe it in a patent and then take that patent application to the patent office and try to get it patented so they can basically deceive other people into thinking that it actually worked and make some money off of it. And so many of those came in, and the patent office found they were wasting so much time evaluating these things. They essentially set a rule, a specific rule for this kind of device, and they said, look, our understanding of science says this kind of thing is impossible. So don't bring us any more paper descriptions of how this thing works, because we're not going to waste our time on it. If you actually build one, bring it in, we will test it, and if it actually is a perpetual motion machine, then we'll grant you the patent. But otherwise, you're essentially ignoring a fundamental principle of the universe, and you're wasting everybody's time. You don't know anything about what you're talking about. And that's really what Paul is talking about here. No matter how shiny their device is, how wonderful their plans are, even if they print it out in real heavy paper, it's still nonsense because it violates the principal law of the universe that is not actually the first and second and third law of thermodynamics, but is that God is in control and he is the arbiter of truth. He decides what's right and what's wrong. So if you turn away from that, and I could go into a lot of other examples, if you turn away from God's truth, ultimately you end up in nonsense. No matter how clever you think you are when you start out, that's where you're going to end up. And the thing is, as well, as we going back to chapter 6 again, problems in the content of your beliefs always, sooner or later, go along with problems in character. That you can't turn your back on the truth of God and maintain godly character, because again, godly character is consistent with God's truth. And if you turn away from that, sooner or later, that's going to not only be shown in the fact that you end up spouting nonsense, it's going to show up in your character. And Paul goes on to talk about that in the next part of verse 4. Talking about a false teacher, he has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. Let's talk about that for a minute. Again, that's another very interesting wordplay that Paul is using here. Because remember back when he talked about the teaching of Christ, it was sound, healthy. He's actually, the word that he uses here that's translated in the NIV, unhealthy interest, is actually literally sick. This person is sick. It's in contrast with the healthfulness of God's word, of the teaching of Christ. His interest that leads to quarrels and controversies is actually a sickness. And the opposite of being healthy is being sick. Let's not kid ourselves. There's no middle ground. If you deny the truth of God, you got a problem. If what you've come up with, if what you believe is different than the principles of God's word, there is a problem, and the problem is not with the word of God. And it ends up being a sickness that not only permeates your life, but is contagious. It's communicable. And that's what we see in the end of 4 and on to verse 5. It results in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Contrast that, remember what we read back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5? Contrast that with Paul's description of the true teaching and its effect. The goal of this command is love, not controversy, which comes from a pure heart, not corruption, and a good conscience, not a depraved, corrupted conscience. Again, turning away from God's truth always shows up in issues of character. And it's contagious, and it spreads. But the next part is really interesting, and it kind of is, it's a shift in gears here, because right now you say, boy, get him, Paul. He's talking about these false teachers, how they don't know anything, and they're full of nonsense, and they're transmitting all of this bad character issue, these bad character issues through the body of Christ. But then in the middle of verse 5, who have been robbed of the truth. Wait, what? They've been robbed of the truth. If you think about somebody who's been robbed, you know, sometimes, I guess, a robber can get robbed, right? As a matter of fact, you know, there's no honor among thieves. Sometimes that happens. But typically, you think of somebody who's been robbed as a victim, don't you? If the false teachers are themselves victims, if they themselves have been robbed, who robbed them? Well, let's turn back to another passage in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, another passage where Paul, in the midst of all these commands to Timothy, has another description of false teachers and specifically what the genesis of their false teaching is. This is chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, he's pretty tough on the false teachers there in verse 2 there, but take careful note of verse 1. These teachings are from deceiving spirits. The false teachers who are deceiving others have themselves been deceived. That's what Paul means when they've been robbed of the truth. And a very important application of this, I think, and it's very important as we work with people who believe differently than we, and if they're believing differently than we do because they're not believing the Word of God, that's a good thing. If they believe differently from me because they believe the Word of God closer than we do, then that's a problem. But if we're working with people who do not believe in the truth of the Word of God, we always need to remember that people are not the enemy. Our enemy is not human. They are deceived. And our enemy who is deceiving them, that is the one that we need to be angry with. You know, people who follow false doctrines, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others that we could mention, they are deceived. They've been deceived. And ultimately, the genesis of those doctrines is hell. So it's a serious thing. It's serious that we recognize that these things are not innocent. It's not, oh, that's not a big deal. It's teachings from hell. And it's also important that we have mercy and compassion, as Paul actually begins to hear on those. And he's mad at them. He's frustrated with them. But he recognizes that they themselves are deceived. And one of the biggest deceptions that Paul goes into in the next part of verse 5 there is that teaching of like this, that you can use religious teaching, and I call it religious teaching because if you step away from the Word of God, it just becomes like some religious system that somebody has come up with, most likely a demon. That you can use your work, your teaching within the body of Christ as a means to an end. And specifically what Paul talks about in the end of verse 5 is a means to financial gain. He says, and again, reading verse 5, talking about the constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. First of all, seeing that anything that we do as far as trying to pursue the truth of God, as seeing that as simply a means to some other end, specifically as a means of some type of gain, it really devalues the truth of God. It devalues God himself. If we see our obedience to God as just a way to get something else, what we're saying is that that's really what I value, not my relationship with God, not obedience to God, not God himself. And that's part of what these false teachers were teaching. And it's really ironic, as Paul describes them, of trying to use teaching about godliness as a means of financial gain. It's ironic as you turn back to, once again, chapter 4 in the next couple of verses for 1 Timothy, that they were doing this teaching in order to gain things for themselves by teaching that people should give things up. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 5 there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. they, talking about the false teachers, forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. There are two lies here that the false teachers here are not only propagating, but have bought into themselves. And one is that giving up things, abstaining from things, makes you holier. I mean, if God has provided something for you, and you can take that in obedience and with thankfulness, abstaining from that does not make you any holier. Because it is a gift from God. God provided that to us. And that's what Paul is saying there in chapter 4. Now, one can sometimes, in terms of fasting, give up something for a period of time in order to focus more on God. But again, then the abstaining is, again, just more of you're simply setting it aside temporarily so that you can focus on what's really important. But the type of abstaining that Paul is talking about here in chapter 4 is somebody abstaining from something because they think that act itself is going to win them brownie points with God. And it's clear from what Paul is telling us that that's not the case. And Paul, in finally going out of 1 Timothy here, turn over to Colossians chapter 2, because this is a recurring theme in Paul's writing, because Paul runs into these false teachers a lot in different contexts. And in his letter to Colossae, to the Colossian church, in chapter 2, verse 23, he talks about these teachings, these regulations. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, just giving up something doesn't make you holy because it doesn't deal with the underlying desire for gain. And the false teachers that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy are a perfect illustration of that, because as he says back in chapter 6 again, you know, these guys who are teaching this abstinence and this denial of self here as a way to be holy themselves are not denying themselves. They're using it in order to gain. Their whole teaching, their whole lives are a contradiction. Again, it's nonsense. And that's what you fall into when you turn away from the truth of the Scriptures. So the first lie is that giving things up in and of itself will make you holy, because it won't. If you're giving something up because it's something you shouldn't be doing, then that's not abstaining, that's being smart. That's being obedient. That's doing what we've been commanded to do. But just giving things up that have been given to us by God to be taken with thanksgiving, that doesn't make you holy. So that's the first lie there. The second lie that the teachers have fully bought into is that pursuing things, not giving up things, but rather pursuing things, pursuing gain, is the way to be happy, is the road to contentment. And in verse 6, Paul not only puts that aside, but gives the better option. And this is really kind of the fulcrum around which this whole passage rotates. It's really in some ways not only the key verse in 1 Timothy, but it's the key verse in much of the teaching of Christ. And that's, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That things... that godliness, pursuing religious stuff as a means to get things, as a means to get riches, a means to get status, a means to get influence, a means to get power, that's ultimately worthless. The godliness itself, the pursuit of Christ, as we're going to see as we go through the rest of this passage, that's the thing that has real value, and that's where the real gain is. In pursuing godliness with contentment. And that's an interesting qualifier there. Because sometimes, can't we pursue righteousness but not really be all that content about it? I'm doing the right thing, but not really happy about it. It's very important that God does not intend for us to be frustrated disciples. He intends for us to be contented as we pursue Him. And the passage that is such a, well, first of all, the reason that's important to recognize is that, again, what we've already talked about, but let me thoroughly hammer the point into the ground. Ultimately, things, financial gain, again, power, influence, all those things, they can't satisfy. They can't possibly lead to contentment because they aren't really our deepest need. How often in the news do you hear about, say, somebody in Hollywood or a prominent politician or a very rich person either committing suicide, overdosing on drugs, indulging in some kind of self-destructive behavior that you would think, boy, if I had that person's money, I wouldn't have to do that. I would be happy. But the evidence is kind of irrefutable. Take a look at their lives. Are they happy? If they were happy, why would they be pursuing the self-destructive behavior? All that stuff, all that power, all that influence, all that fame, the fact that they're going viral 24 hours a day on Twitter, it doesn't satisfy them. It's not enough. And it can't be enough. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, hitting the Old Testament here, just to be fair. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where this is really one of the key themes of Ecclesiastes. Right after Psalms and Proverbs, which I just had to remind myself. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is meaningless. I mean, that's it right there. If you desire money, it's never going to be enough. It can't possibly satisfy you. And there are two reasons. I've got a lot of twos here. I've got two reasons for that. That Paul, again, going back to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul goes into. First of all, in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. All things, all wealth, all influence, all power, all prestige is temporary. It doesn't last. It never survives the grave. Maybe you've heard this story. It was related by R. Kent Hughes in his commentary on this passage. About the John D. Rockefeller back during the early part of the last century, one of the richest, if not at that time, the richest man in the world, essentially. He passed away, he died. And a newspaper reporter was asking one of his assistants, how much wealth did he leave behind? And he said, all of it. All of it. He did not take a smidgen with him. It was all left behind. And that's what Paul is saying here. We didn't bring anything to this world, and it doesn't matter what you think you earn while you're here, you're going to be leaving it behind for somebody else. And that's another one of the themes. I'm not going to read the passage in Ecclesiastes, but another one of the recurring themes in Ecclesiastes is, you know, not only is the wealth ultimately unsatisfying, it is temporary. And somebody can work all their lives to, you know, they're not going to take it with them, and they may think, well, at least I'm going to leave it to somebody, leave it to my family, leave it to somebody who will take good care of it. No. Quite often not. There's no guarantee that the people that you leave all your stuff to will even regard it with all that much value or certainly use it wisely or do something significant with it. You know, there's just, wealth is temporary. All things, apart from the eternal word of God, are temporary. So that's one reason why chasing after these things is not going to bring us contentment. And the other thing is, the second point, striving for things beyond what you really need, beyond what you actually need to live, is a trap. And Paul says that in verse 9. First of all, in verse 8, let's talk about the idea of being content with just what you have. And that's what he says in verse 8. If we have food and clothing, in other words, what we need to live, we will be content with that. Again, this is not just a one-off from Paul. He revisits this theme again in Philippians. Take a look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And here he's talking about a gift that the Philippians had sent to him because they heard that he was in need. And he was very thankful. He was receiving it with thankfulness, as we talked about earlier. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Philippians. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Does that raise your attention a little bit? He's got a secret. It's the secret for contentment. I don't feel particularly content. I'd like to be content. What's the secret, Paul? Come on, spill the beans. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Not, I can do everything through him who gives me stuff. I can do everything through him who gives me all the things I'd really like for Christmas or for my birthday or anniversary or something like that. I drop heavy hints, leave catalogs laying open around the house. You know, I know all the tricks. I have two kids. I know all the tricks. God meets all of our needs not by giving us stuff, but by giving us himself, his strength. And that's where the contentment is. If we have him, then we can truly be content because in him, we have all we need. And we'll come back to that in a minute because it's really important. But the opposite of that is if you don't see that, if you don't have a grasp of what Paul talks about here, again, going back to chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, it's a trap. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here, it's so interesting. He comes like gangbusters against these false teachers, but here, and starting with back in verse 5, and here, he's really showing compassion for them because he understands they're trapped. They've fallen into error. They've been deceived, and they're paying the price for it. No matter what success they may be experiencing, he understands they're not content. And that's why they're striving for power, striving for influence, striving to use this teaching to gain a position in the church. And then the next verse is really a little controversial. Verse 10, and the way the NIV translates this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And regardless of what translation you have, most likely it's translated very similar to that. Typically, sometimes it'll say the root, but most of the times it says a root, and it also will say all kinds of evil. And like I said, you look at NIV, NASB, all those alphabets, you know, the ESV, nearly all of the translations translate this such that, you know, the love of money is a root. It can be a cause for evil. But kind of like, you know, the smart aleck kid in the front row of the classroom that always raises his hand and tries to point out what the error of the teacher says. The NET Bible, the NET Bible, in their translation notes, they're kind of like the kid raising their hand. Wait a minute. If you look at the construction in the Greek here, first of all, the article could mean a root, but it also could mean the root, which is why the King James translated it the root. And there isn't anything in there that says all kinds of evil. No, actually, the literal Greek says the root of all evil. So, and then the smart alecky Net Bible kid says, and the reason you other translations are translating it that way is that you know, or at least you think you know, that the love of money is not the root of all evil. That all the evil that you come across in the world, you can think of some types of evil that you can say, well, that the love of money really isn't the cause of that. And quite frankly, the Net Bible folks make a reasonable point. It may be that what Paul is doing here is using something called hyperbole, kind of exaggeration to drive home the point that the love of money is a serious problem, and it can lead to all kinds of evil. But the other thing to think of, and it's very important as you parse this verse, regardless of the translation, the first thing is very important to recognize that it's not money itself. It's not things. Things themselves are not the problem. Because again, these things that God has given us, he has given to us to be used with thanksgiving. But it's the love of those things. And if you look at that even more closely, is it the love of something specific? Again, it's not the specific things that are the issue. It's our desire for them. It's our desire for gain of all kinds that drives us so often into sin, that causes evil. And I think one can make a pretty decent argument that it is that desire that is the root of all evil. I mean, it was that desire for the fruit from the tree of knowledge that Adam and Eve went after. It was the desire of Satan to aspire to the throne of God that got him cast down from heaven. You know, those are the Genesis sins that all the other sins in the universe essentially flowed from. It's the desire that causes us to wander, not the things themselves. The things themselves don't have any desire in them. It's what we bring to our relationship with those things. And ultimately, it's destructive. Paul goes on to talk about how, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Again, that being deceived, wandering. They didn't intend to wander from the faith. But by chasing these things, that's where they ended up, far from godliness, and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's this desire for these things that may in themselves be good, but if our desire puts them ahead of the things that are really valuable, that really have eternal worth, then we end up just harming ourselves. And as we saw earlier in the passage, harming others as well, because all these character problems that we collect from our disobedience, they get transmitted, they get communicated to those around us. So what is worthy of our pursuit? And that's what the sermon is actually supposed to be titled. I'm finally getting around to it. I'm sorry, I'm slow. But verse 6 kind of sets that up. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not the things that we think are gain, that we would want to gain, that we would like to gain, but godliness is what really, pursuing godliness is not only obedience, but it's leading us to contentment. And Paul, in the next part of the passage, really now goes, we've been negative, now we're going to go positive here. But you, man of God, flee from all this. Before I get into that, sometimes when people think about contentment, you know, they think about, oh, you know, everything's okay. Okay, sirrah, sirrah. Whatever will be, will be. And if you could sing along with me, you're old. I'm sorry. But the young folks in there, what is that? Just Google Doris Day. You'll figure it out. Contentment is not the same as complacency. Because complacency is, whatever. It's a fatalism. It's whatever comes, it's okay. You just have to put up with it. Contentment is accepting the things you have, but not necessarily accepting everything, especially about yourself. And again, we can see that illustrated so powerfully in Paul. If we once again go back to Philippians, my favorite book, chapter 3. And this is a very nice kind of one more negative cast here. Paul talks in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, about his earlier times of being deceived, of being wrong, and of pursuing wrong things, or maybe not wrong things, but pursuing them for the wrong reasons, starting in verse 7 there of chapter 3 in Philippians. Actually, in the verses before that, he talks about he was wanting to be prominent, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, Pharisee as for zeal persecuting the church. But now his attitude toward those things, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes through God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Does Paul sound complacent? Does he sound sarah very much in that passage? No, he's striving. He's got a goal. He wants to know Christ. He's set that as the primary value in his life, and he's going after it. As we're going to see when we come back to the rest of that passage, he's going after it. But the first step is turning away. There in verse 7, whatever was my profit, I consider a loss. He's turning away from what he once considered to be valuable. And going back to chapter 6 again in 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, flee from all this. Flee, run away from this desire for things because it's going to pierce you. It's going to mess you up. And then pursue the specific things he says, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Where do those things come from? Where I'm supposed to pursue those, where are they? Where is the righteousness? Where is godliness? Well, who is our righteousness? By whom do we become righteous? Jesus in Christ. From whom do we learn to be godly? What is the source of godly teaching that Paul talked about at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 6? It's the teaching of Christ, the godly teaching. We learn from him. Faith. Who do we have faith in? Christ. Who teaches us how to love? Christ. From who do we learn endurance and patience? Philippians chapter 2, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then gentleness. Who is more gentle than Christ? Pursuing all these things is to pursue Christ, or a better way to say that is to pursue Christ is how we pursue these things, because all these things are found in Christ. But that pursuit, as we've already seen, because of all these false teachers around, this pursuit is not in a vacuum. It's against composition, isn't it? Because there's all this false teaching. Because the false teachers did not go away with Paul. They're still around, and there are many of them. And there are always, if you are looking for something to do other than being obedient to God, you will find many people who would be glad to assist you. Many people who will show you a different path will give you a different teaching, a false teaching. And that's why it's a fight. That's why Paul says there in verse 12 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. It's a struggle. It's not going to be done without hardship, without competition, because we have an enemy. We talked about that earlier. We have an enemy that is bound and determined to keep us from doing that. So it's a fight, but it's a fight worth waging. And then finally, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Think about, this is a really active passage. First of all, it talks flee, not stroll away from, edge off to the side, but flee, run away. Pursue righteousness, godliness. Pursue Christ. Don't walk gently behind him. Pursue, go after Christ. Fight the good fight. And take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Again, another parallel is back in Philippians. In the next part of that passage we were reading earlier in chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Here Paul is talking about himself. He's really just urging in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he's urging Timothy to follow his example. Here's his example. And remember, in the previous verse, he was talking about, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I'm going after Christ. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, no, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to yet taken hold of it. It's a process. It's a pursuit. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Again, it's turning away from the things of this world is not a casual action. It's not a casual pursuit. It takes intentionality. It takes purpose. It takes perseverance. And it takes guts to not give up, because the world does not make it easy. But it is really the only thing worth pursuing. Or really, I should say, if we answer the question that I posed in the title of the sermon, what's worth pursuing? Nothing. No thing. Not a thing. What's worth pursuing is who? It's the person of Christ. Because in Him, we can find the godliness that is really the need of our soul. And we can find the contentment. Only in Him can we find the contentment that He created us for. Because if we turn away to anything else, you're trapped. You're stuck. Until, and as I really appreciate Jim's choice of passages here in the call to worship in Psalm 25, verse 15. Even if you feel like you have fallen into that trap, and we all have, one way or another, we're all too fond of our toys. I just got a new one yesterday, as a matter of fact. I'm very fond of it. But it's a trap if I let it become more important than Christ. In verse 15 there of Psalm 25, my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. There's only one way to get free of that trap, and it is in Christ, is to pursue Him. So if you feel trapped, let me encourage you. There is release, and it is in Christ. And I just encourage you to pursue Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your word. We are so foolish. And there's so much wisdom in Your word. I pray that we would truly turn to You. And as we turn to You, we will naturally turn away from those things which would trap us, which would ensnare us. Lord, help us to be so dazzled by Your greatness and Your glory that, as the hymn says, everything else will grow strangely dim. And that we will become in You the righteousness of God. In Christ's name.